mini-series as we have been in the coronavirus isolation and as we have been coming out of it. Let me just let you know what I've sort of decided to do. We had been in the book of Exodus before the isolation. In this isolation, we've been talking about some things about what to think about during this time, a difficult time. In the last few weeks, have been dealing with a practical consideration. We had been talking about enjoying God, and the practical question, I believe, a natural question, arose: how do we practically do that? And so I wanted to talk about some practical things about how we enjoy God. What does it mean to focus upon God, to enjoy Him? And so we've been talking about that for the last 3 weeks. And what I've decided to do is to continue that this week and next week through May. And then as we enter June and as we enter the summer, we will go, as is our custom, from Exodus, from an Old Testament book. We'll come back to it in the fall, but through the summer, we will be studying the book of 1 Peter and sort of walking our way through 1 Peter. So we'll go back to New Testament and then back to Old Testament in the fall. So you might be reading through 1 Peter this week and next week, and then the first week in June, we'll start that series. But today, we want to continue talking about how practically to enjoy God. And in the past 3 weeks, we've talked about enjoying God through His Word, and enjoying God last week through prayer. This week, our topic is enjoying God through the church, and the passage that we will expound to dig into that is Psalm 122. We've already introduced it in our service today, and so we want to read that, and we've sung most or all of it, really, already, but we'll read it now. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and to listen, as always, listen carefully, because this is God's very Word. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. To being a part of a family that has a number of children, and not being the oldest child, I profited from the experience of my older brother and sister. They sort of paved the way for me, and I, as I was figuring out what life was about and what the world was like, I had someone to look to, someone who kind of walked the road before me. And some of this was in with respect to music. A lot of my musical tastes when I was younger came from the fact that my older brother and sister were teenagers as I was in elementary school. And so I would listen to what they would listen to on the radio, and I would come to like what they liked. And I became a big Beatles fan. Even though when the Beatles came to America, I was 5 years old. I still remember when the Beatles came and were on the Ed Sullivan Show, and what a big event that was. I was 5 years old. I think probably most 5 years old, 5-year-olds wouldn't have even known that was happening, but my older brother and sister were all excited about it, and so I was in front of the TV when that happened. And I became a lover of the Beatles, so much so that, and this was before they became so big that they were insulated from the revelation of their depravity, and their managers couldn't conceal that anymore. In my naivete as a young child, I just idolized the Beatles. And so I remember sitting at the table one day and thinking about, I'd been looking at an album cover, and I was eating fried chicken. And I always wanted, I don't know how many of y'all did this, but in the South, this was a big thing. You always wanted what was called the pulley bone. Have anybody ever heard of a pulley bone? The pulley bone was part of the breast, and if you cut the chicken up in a certain way, you could isolate and you'd fry the pulley bone. The pulley bone had two little bones, and after you ate the meat, and it was really good. It was a good part of the chicken. After you ate the meat, you had this bone that you would pull, and if you got the small section of the bone when you pulled it, you got your wish. And so I remember I got the pulley bone that day, and I pulled the bone with somebody at the table, and I got the small part, and they said, "Oh, you get your wish," and I remember wishing that I was a beetle. Of course, that didn't happen, but that's what I was thinking. Maybe this is true, you know. Thank God that prayer wasn't granted. But I love the Beatles, and it was a good thing that I didn't realize that one of the things that the Beatles did was they had, like most groups, a fan club. I was completely unaware that there was even such a thing as the Beatles fan club. But one thing the Beatles would do, every year they would put out a Christmas album, and it wasn't publicly released. You couldn't buy it in stores. It was sent only to people who had joined the Beatles fan club. And so they had, and they would have a message on that album, especially to their fans who were in the fan club. And so it was just this kind of intimacy that you had with the Beatles if you were part of their fan club. It was a good thing that I didn't know about that. And my older brother and sister didn't get into that, and that's probably why I didn't know about it. But this whole concept of a fan club, you know, intrigued me as I got older. And later, when everything Beatles was exploited for financial gain, as it is now, bootleg albums and all kinds of things, those Christmas albums they weren't really an album, but just a 45. All of those were compiled into one album. And I bought that, naturally. And I remember listening to it and thinking, you know, this is really cheesy. You know, the things they're saying, it's just really... But it really appealed to teenagers. And it was like, I'm connecting. I can connect with the Beatles. So how did they do it? They did it by becoming a part of a group, of a fan club. And there was a kind of a camaraderie that you felt, even though all these people from all over the country, you never saw them, you were part of this corporate entity. And the thing that was so important to you about it is that they were all sort of had this intimacy with this group. And your intimacy was based on your membership in this group. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's very much like how the church is. We become a part of a group, but what's the group identity? It's not just that we've kind of decided, well, we're going to rally around this or that. No, it's that God Himself has established us as His people, and He dwells in the midst of us, and our intimacy with Him is at least partially experienced by virtue of our association with this body of people. This group, the church, He has made it that way. He has established that dynamic. And so when we think about the concept of enjoying God, You know, a lot of times we think about that in purely individualistic terms, especially in America today. If I want to experience God, if I want to enjoy God, I think about usually what comes to our minds is going off somewhere to pray by myself, walking outside with myself, going and reading my Bible by myself somewhere. And certainly, communion with God is available through these means. And we've been talking about that largely for the last 2 weeks. But you know what's interesting is when we turn to the Scriptures themselves, the Scriptures continually point us to enjoying God through communion with His people. That when we commune with God's people, when we experience our unity with the church, when we access what the church as an institution has to give us, then we are experiencing God Himself. We're experiencing an intimacy with Him. God comes to meet us in the church. And there's an intimacy there, and there's an enjoyment of God that we can't experience in any other way and in any other place. And it's this that really is in the heart of the psalmist as this psalm is composed. It says that it is a song of ascents, and this is one of the songs of ascents. It's the third in a series of song of ascents. They're called song of ascents because songs of ascents because these were psalms that were composed in the situation in which God's people were ascending. You know, you always talked about in Israel. Because it meant going to God who dwelt on high, who dwelt in the heavens. That's one reason for it. But another reason is because Jerusalem was in the highest place. It was at the highest elevation. It was set on a mountain, reminiscent of the dwelling place of God in Eden, which was also on a mountain. And so you always talked about going up. I'm going up to Jerusalem. We talk about if I'm traveling north, I'm going up. If I'm traveling south, I'm going down. We tend to talk that way. But in Israel, it didn't matter what direction you were traveling. If you were going to Jerusalem, you were always going up to Jerusalem. I'm going up. And so why did the people go up? Because Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. This was where God's people gathered. This was the one place of which we read in Deuteronomy that God had chosen to place His name and to place His presence in the temple when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This was a big event. And this was the establishment of Jerusalem as the political capital of Israel and as the religious capital of Israel. And so the tribes would go up at least three times a year to worship God at three major festivals and feasts. And so as they were going up, they would sing. They would begin worship. And so as you look at the Psalms of Ascents, there's a progression here. You look at Psalm 120. The people are still away from God's dwelling place, and they are longing for God's dwelling place. And they're longing to be where God is. And so they're prospectively thinking about their travel to Jerusalem. Then in 121, they have begun to travel, and they can see Jerusalem from a distance. And so the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? We can see Jerusalem from a distance. And then when we get to Psalm 122, it's, we're there. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. And there's a rejoicing. And I might point you to the fact that when we read the passage from Deuteronomy about the place God would choose, one of the refrains in that passage is, and you shall rejoice. You shall go to the place that the Lord has chosen, and you shall rejoice. What is that? It's the enjoyment of God. What do we do when we get to Jerusalem? What do we do when we get to the place of worship? What do we do when we get to where God's people are? We rejoice. And we rejoice because we're here to enjoy God and His presence. And so if we want to talk about enjoying God, there are few things that could be more significant to us than talking about our involvement with the church. Now, why is Jerusalem a symbol of the church? We've already seen it in our service. It is a symbol of the church. It's represented that way in Hebrews chapter 12. We read that as our assurance of pardon today. You haven't come to Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, or to the ancient temple, to the physical temple, but you've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. And he contrasts, the writer of the Hebrews, we didn't read this part, but if you go back to Hebrews 12, he contrasts this with the experience of the people as they came to that first mountain, and they came to God, and they came to Mount Sinai, and they were terrified, and none of them said, they said, have God speak to you. Don't have him speak to us because we can't bear it. And they were so afraid because anyone who even touched the mountain would die. But he says, in contrast, you've now come to the heavenly Mount Zion. And to, I love that last phrase, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that word? We remember the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for judgment on Cain. And God proclaimed before he pronounced his judgment on Cain. But the blood that speaks to us, that speaks a better word than Abel, is the blood of Christ, which was shed at Jerusalem for us, and which has made us one, which has made us part of his body, the church. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven. What is that? That's the church. That's Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. What do we see in Revelation? We see Jerusalem as a beautiful bride descending from heaven to earth, as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the church, the bride of Christ, fully perfected and glorified, prepared for her husband. And so this Jerusalem was a physical earthly city. It had a great significance for ancient Israel and Israel throughout the Old Testament. But that significance was a significance that came from the fact that all that was associated with the Jerusalem and the temple worship were shadows of the reality that is fulfilled, that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. And so, with all this as sort of background and introduction, then we ask the question. In this psalm, how does this psalm talk about, how does it help us to see how the church connects us to the enjoyment of God? How does the church connect us? And I want us to see, as usual, three distinct things. First, I want us to see this, that we enjoy God through the university of the church. The university of the church. Now, I use that term university because it's a very useful term. And the concept of a university, we think of a university like a college. The concept of a university was a Christian concept. The first universities in Europe were a Christian idea. And the basis for the idea of a university is that this is a place where we can study all the diverse types of knowledge that God has built into His world. We can study biology, and we can study geology, and we can all the sciences, and we can study psychology, and we can study theology, and we can study music and the arts, and we can study athletics, and all the physical education, all these different things, and many more. And we can do it all under one roof because there's one God who is the source of all this knowledge, of all this truth, and it all finds its unity in Him, its meaning in Him. And so all under one roof, we can study these diverse things and bring them together under one roof. That's a university. And so the word university is a word, is a handy word that really expresses bringing diverse elements together under one thing. Now the basis for this is the Trinity. God is both many, He is three, and He is one. He is both diverse and He is unified. And the solution to the age-old philosophical problem of the dilemma of the one and the many, which one is ultimate? Is unity ultimate or is diversity ultimate? That's a question that is perhaps the central question in the history of philosophy. The answer to that from a Christian perspective is yes. They're both ultimate because God is both unity and diversity. He is both one and many. And so we don't choose one or the other. We have to hold both in equal tension. And this is why unity and diversity are both so important. But in the history of Israel, Jerusalem was central in that theme and the realization of that truth in the experience of God's people. Because you remember that early in the Old Testament, Israel was divided into 12 tribes. And if you have read Genesis, you know that the history of Genesis is that these sons of Jacob were not always unified. In fact, there were rivalries and there were factions and there was tension and trouble and strife in this family and among the brothers, and there was rivalry. The tribes were not unified until David made Jerusalem the capital. And when Jerusalem became the capital, when he chose a city that was a border town, it wasn't really fully in one or the other tribe's territory. It was occupied by the Jebusites from as far as back as anyone could remember. Jerusalem in the Bible goes all the way back to Melchizedek and Abraham's experience, because Melchizedek was king of Salem. That's a reference to Jerusalem. That was probably before the Jebusites lived there, but the Jebusites had conquered it and were living there until David took it from the Jebusites and chose it to be his capital. And as we said before, not just the religious or not just the political center where the palace would be, where his dwelling place would be, but also where the temple would be, where the ark would be. When he brings the ark to Jerusalem, he makes it the religious center, the center of religious worship, the center of that which binds all of Israel together, which is their covenant with Yahweh, their God. This is the place they come to meet with Him. And so Jerusalem was a symbol of the unity of God's people. And that's what you see here in how the psalmist views Jerusalem. When he's looking at Jerusalem, as they're approaching Jerusalem, he notices, and even after they're there, and he looks at these streets of closely compacted houses along winding streets. If you go through Jerusalem, you see that's what it's like today. And from afar, if this was David in David's time, if you were looking at Jerusalem, it stood between two peaks, and it's kind of looked like it was kind of squeezed into this place between, built on two mountaintops, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, and it's sitting there, and it looks kind of compact and dense, but beautiful, sitting between these two peaks. And the psalmist is thinking of this as a symbol. It's a symbol of how all these diverse elements God has brought together into this compacted unity. He's brought them together as one. And Jerusalem itself is a symbol of how God has done that. How God has made all these diverse people and the differences among them has brought them together in terms of what they have in common. And that's what the church is, you see. The church and Jerusalem as a symbol of the church is people who have been brought from all kinds of different experiences, all kinds of different nations. Paul celebrates this in the book of Ephesians. God has brought Jew and Gentile, the most opposite people that you can imagine. Those who are far off, the Gentile, and those who are near, the Jew. He's brought them together into one body. But it's not just that. When Paul's reflecting and continues to reflect on this in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he talks about how we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There are things that unify us. But he says different kinds of grace, different amounts of grace have been given to each of us. We're different. He hasn't dealt with us all exactly the same. And it's as we come together and we use our different gifts, the different things that God has given us, the different insights God has given us, the different abilities, the different perspectives, the different experiences. As all of this comes together, we are all, each one of us, enriched by each other. And not only that, but as long as we're talking about the enjoyment of God, what does this do for us? It shows us the diversity and the unity of God Himself. Because you see, we tend to think that God is altogether like us. We just kind of presume that naturally, I think. Just like, you know, one of the best illustrations I know of this is the way husbands think about wives and wives think about husbands. You know, men tend to think, you know, the way I think, that's just the way everybody should think. Men tend to think very coldly, logically, and women, as a rule, tend to think more intuitively. Doesn't mean they can't think logically. Doesn't mean men can't think intuitively. But men and women gravitate toward different ways, and they get frustrated with each other because why don't you think like I do? Why don't you come to conclusions and decisions the same way I do? And the presumption is, you ought to do it the way I do. But the truth is that what God has done is He's put these diverse people who think differently together so that they can get the total picture. It's a very dated expression. Younger people might not even get it anymore, but I used to say, you know, in marriage, and I would tell people this in marriage counseling, you know, God's given men, husbands have a VHF antenna and women have a UHF antenna, and together they get all the channels. And that's true. You don't get all the channels with just a VHF or just a UHF. You see, you don't understand all of reality unless you come into contact with people who think differently from how you think and who have a different perspective. It's a true perspective. It's just coming at it from a different angle. And that's true not just in marriage. It's true in the church. In the church, we encounter people who don't approach things exactly like we do, but they have an insight into the truth that we don't have precisely because we have a different perspective. And they approach things in a different way, and they have different gifts, and they can do things that I can't do. And I can do things they can't do. Because we have different talents, different abilities, different gifts. And we minister to people in different ways. And sometimes God calls me, one of the great things about the gifts of the church, when I talk about spiritual gifts, I talk about this, is if you look at those lists of spiritual gifts, they include lots of things that God commands every one of us to do. You think, well, if God commands everyone to do, how can He gift certain people? Well, He gifts certain people to do these things precisely so that when they get into the mix and they start doing these things, everybody else learns how to do that well. They see a model for how to do that. It's how the church works. But when I experience that, what am I experiencing? I'm experiencing things, parts of who God is. You see, because God encompasses all of these things. God isn't limited. He's not like just me, and He's not like just you. It isn't interesting. He's like all of us. He incorporates all of these things, and the total beauty of God Himself is only experienced and only seen as we look at the mosaic of God's people. That's how we really experience the the fullness of the goodness and the beauty of God. And can you see that we only really see that most profoundly in the church? But we can't see it unless we're with the church. We can't see it by ourselves. We can't see it in solitude. And God does. That's why God doesn't mean for us to grow in solitude. He doesn't mean it for us to experience life in solitude. He wants us to experience it corporately. He's made us for that. That's what a person is. An intelligence in relationship. Because He is a multiplicity of persons who have been in relationship from eternity. You can't experience God, the triune God, by yourself. You can't even experience the triune God in one single relationship. It's in the church, in a multiplicity of relationships, that you experience God in His fullness, and you can enjoy Him in that way. But then secondly, we need to see that we enjoy God through the discipline of the church. Look at verse 5. He says, "There thrones for judgment were set." The thrones of the house of David. Thrones for judgment. Now, we see a couple of different concepts here. Judgment and thrones. And we remember that as the psalmist is thinking about Jerusalem, we remember that Jerusalem was the place where the law of God was administered and justice was dispensed. One of the famous stories, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll be familiar with this. When the Bible wants to demonstrate Solomon's wisdom, it refers to his judgments when people brought to him cases. And it relates the case you remember about the one woman whose child had died, and so she stole the baby of another woman who had a new baby, and to replace her own. And they bring this to Solomon, and they're both claiming this baby is mine. And how? What are we going to do? How's he going to resolve this? And he says, "Well, just cut the baby in half, give one to one and one to the other." And one of them says, "Okay, that's just." And the other one says, no, give the baby to her rather than kill it in this way." And Solomon says, "That's the mother." Took wisdom. But you see, this is judgment. This is what happened in Jerusalem. The ruler, the king, would do this. But this happened in most cities. There would be dispensing of judgment in cities, and the city elders would sit in the gates of the city, and there might even be literal thrones on which they would sit. But that word thrones also could be translated law. Because what's being done here is God's law is being administrated. God's law is being applied. And the application of God's law, what it means to live in obedience to God's law, in obedience to God's commands, isn't always altogether clear, is it? That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to know what God's law demands in a certain situation. That's what wisdom is. Now, you know, we need to remember this because we sometimes think, well, I know what it means to be good and bad. I know what it means to be righteous. I know. I understand that. It's pretty clear, right? You just obey the Ten Commandments. And I know what it means to murder and not to murder. But you know, the Bible doesn't look at it that way. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that maturity as a Christian, growing as a Christian, is largely an ability to understand what it means to conform my life to the law of God. And the law of God is His commands, and that's what pleases Him. And the New Testament Paul says to believers, to professing believers, find out what pleases the Lord. If it were that obvious, if it were like falling off a log to know what pleases the Lord, Paul wouldn't say, find out what pleases the Lord. And one of the passages that's become a go-to passage for me When I talk about this is Hebrews chapter 5, near the end of chapter 5, going into chapter 6. And I want to read it because I think I've come to believe this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. In light of a lot of the movements that we hear in Christianity today, and even in our denomination. So listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says about this, he's been talking about the theology of Jesus as the high priest and the theology of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then he says this, about this we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. It's hard to explain. You're not theologically astute. It's hard to explain these things to you. We have a lot to say. We'd love to open up these grand truths to you, but you're dull. You've become dull of hearing. Now, why are they dull of hearing? Listen to what he says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, basic principles of the faith. You need milk, not solid food. Now, you know that image. Can't give a baby a T-bone steak, can you? You have to grow. You have to mature before your body can assimilate more complex food. But it's when your body can assimilate that more complex food that you become stronger. And you become able to do more things. But a baby can't take that. A baby can only take simple food like milk. And notice what he says. For everyone who lives on milk is... And notice, this is a relatively immature person. So how does the writer of the Hebrews define immaturity? Listen to how he does. He says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. Notice what he says. Immaturity is the quality of being unskilled in the word of righteousness. What's the word of righteousness? Righteousness, like sin, and I've pointed this out many times, is a technical term. How do you define sin? Our catechism tells us how we define sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto, or lack of conformity unto, or transgression of what? The law of God. It's the law of God that defines what sin is. But likewise, righteousness is the opposite of sin. And righteousness is a technical term too. And how do we define righteousness? Righteousness, just like sin, is defined by the law of God. What is righteousness? It's conformity to the law of God. It is obedience to the law of God. That's the definition of what righteousness is. And so the word of righteousness is God's law. How does the writer here define immaturity? As being unskilled in the law. In other words, when you read God's law, it's not like just falling off a log to understand its significance in your life. It takes skill. And that skill in handling the word of righteousness is what wisdom is. That's what wisdom is. It's skill in knowing in the warp and woof, in the situations of life, what God's Word demands. And that is not obvious, because if it were obvious and everybody could easily see it, there wouldn't be immature and mature, and there wouldn't be some people who were relatively unskilled and people who were relatively skilled. Listen to how he describes the mature. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. Discernment, discerning what? Read on. Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You want to know what Christian maturity is? It's knowing really what good and evil are. And even Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who'd been instructed in the law all his life talks about in Romans 7 how he didn't really understand the law. The law had not convicted him of his failure to obey it until he read, for him, it was, you know, you think you understand the Ten Commandments? Until he read, thou shalt not covet. And he says, when I read, thou shalt not covet, it slayed me. It killed me. Because then I recognized obeying God's law has more to do than just with these outward things that I do. It has to do with my heart. And there are lots of people today, the sermon's not about this, so I'm not going to make it a sermon, but I'm just going to say this. There are lots of people today, even in churches, who would do well to understand what it meant not to covet. Because it would change a lot of people's political views. You know why I'm not a socialist? Because thou shalt not covet. That's why. Because God's system is private property. God's system is to give you charge of a certain amount of property and you charge of a certain amount of property. We don't have charge of the same amount. He gives some 10 cities. He gives some 5 cities. He gives some this amount. He gives some that amount. But whatever you have, you are responsible for that, not some central government agency that dispenses all equally to everyone. That's not God's system. But what motivates people to think it's God's system is covetousness. I look, I see, somebody has more than I do. That's not fair. That's not equal. We want equality. No, it's not a desire, a righteous desire for equality. That's not God's virtue anyway. It's purely, it's covetousness. It's envy. How do I know that everybody doesn't automatically just know what's right and wrong? Because there's so many people who don't even understand that. Just like Paul didn't understand covetousness. So what do we need? What do we need? We need to become oriented to God's law. We need God's law to be administered to us, applied to us. We need to be disciplined by God's law. Where does that occur? For the psalmist, he knows where that occurs is in Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem to find out, what does the king say? How does the king administer justice? What are we to do, Solomon? What are we to do, David? Teach us God's law. Teach us what it means to live a righteous life and a life that is blessed by our covenant God who says, I'll bless you for obedience and I curse you for disobedience. What does it mean to be obedient? How do we have the abundant life? We have it as God's law is applied to us as we are disciplined by God's law. And where does that happen? It happens in the church. It happens as we come to the church and as men who are ordained by God to open up God's law, to apply it, to help you to understand more and more, to give you solid food so that you can learn more and more to live a life that experiences God in its fullness. Because what did we say? What did we see in previous weeks? How do you know God? How do you seek God? By being obedient to His commands. By being righteous. That's how you get close to God. That's how He gets close to you. Where do you learn that? You learn that in the church. Where people who are called by God to do this for you do it. And as rank and file believers, admonish one another. As you talk to one another about what it means to live for God. As you warn one another, as you see people going in the wrong direction, that's not just ordained people who do that. Colossians 3 says it's all of us who are supposed to do that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And that's joined to worship. Because what does he say in the next breath? Singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs in your hearts with joy to the Lord.
See, all of this is bound up together. How are we enjoying God? We're enjoying God as together. We're understanding better through each other, through our diversity, through our diverse perspectives, what it means to live for Him and experience His blessing. That's what the church is about. That's what it's meant to be about. It's not just a social club. It's a group of people who are united to God in Christ and in whom Christ is at work through His Holy Spirit. And how does it work in you? Not just purely in your heart. He's at work in your neighbor who speaks to you about His insights into the Word, who admonishes you when you're going wrong, who loves you enough to do that. It's the discipline of the means of grace that the church dispenses. And when that happens, what are we doing? We're enjoying God. We're experiencing God. We're experiencing His regulation of us. When I was learning to play drums, I was in a drum line in high school, and I was really blessed because our band director exposed us to instructors who really knew what they were doing. And taught us how to play the right way. And I learned that, you know, if you want to play well, if you want to be able to play what you want to be able to play and it be impressive and play with other people and it look good, there's certain disciplines that you have to do. You have to learn. No, you can't just let your stick bounce up here. You need to learn how to do this and let the stick stay down there because you might have to play a soft note right after it, you know. And there are all kinds of little technique things that you learn. And you have to practice this. You have to make yourself do this. So do this exercise and you'll learn to do this. And you'll train your hands in this way. And then we would go to contests and I would see other drum lines and I would see other drummers who obviously hadn't had the instruction that we had been with which we'd been blessed. And they just weren't very good. And I was kind of sad. I'd look at it and I'd say, and that's when I looked at my band director and my experience, and I said, man, I am so thankful that because everybody doesn't have that. And everybody didn't get the discipline that I got. They didn't get that instruction. They didn't get somebody saying, you need to conform to this. Why? So that you can be oppressed? So that you can't be free? No. So that you can excel, so that you can really enjoy what you're doing. It's discipline that does that. It's coming under the discipline of another that does that. And for the Christian, the abundant life is all about coming under the discipline of God in His church. It's a blessing. It's how we enjoy God. It's what the psalmist is, when he looks at Jerusalem, it's one of the things he thinks. There the thrones for judgment are. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to find out. I'm going to be loved enough to be disciplined and brought into the discipline of God's law. How great, how good He is to do that for me. That's what's in the psalmist's mind as he's thinking about Jerusalem. That leads us really naturally, finally, to the last point, and it's this. We enjoy God through the hope of the church. And we see this in the last four verses. And I won't read them all again, but just point out to you that the psalmist talks about peace. And he enjoins God's people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then he says, as if to say, I'm not going to call you to do something that I'm not willing to do. He says, in the last verse, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I will pray. I will say, for my brothers and companions' sake, in verse 8, I will say, peace be within you. It's a prayer. Now, what's going on here? Well, let me just say, there is no peace without justice. And justice is a difficult thing to achieve. And we know that in our world today. It's a difficult thing to find justice. Where do you find justice? It's problematic. But justice is established by God Himself. It's God who establishes peace. How does He do that? We've seen that justice comes through the administration of God's law, the imposition of God's law, the conformity of things to God's law. That doesn't bring bondage, it brings freedom in an ironic way. We've talked about this many times. I won't share with you any of my multiple illustrations of that because I've done it before. But once you see that, then you see, who is it? Who is it that has God's law and that God has called to dispense that to the world? It's the church. What is it that brings peace? It's justice. What is it that brings justice? It's the administration of God's law. And as we work for peace and as we pray for peace, it's important that we see God is at work to establish that, but how is He at work? Where is He at work? He's at work through His church. See, it's God's church that He's called to proclaim His word. And what is it? That's His law word, His word of righteousness. God's called us to do that. That's how we are salt and light, you see. We go into the marketplace of ideas. We go to our workplaces. We go to our chat rooms on the computer. We go to Twitter, God help us, and Facebook. And what do we say? Do we just kind of talk about trivialities? No. We inject a little truth. We inject a little bit of God's law. We inject a little bit of God's word into what we say, into this situation. And so we become a leaven as the church. And let me say, that's the hope of the world. That's the hope for peace. We've got a lot of people from a lot of different political perspectives shouting about peace, but we're the only people who have the real answer to peace. Peace with God vertically, and then peace with each other horizontally. And it's life, it's society being conformed to what God says in His Word. And we have the secret, we have the treasure. We have what the world needs. But as we think about the enjoyment of God, I want you to think about this. This, you see, this is where God is at work. And if you want to be where God is at work, if you want to be with God in what He's doing, you ever been like that? You say, you know, I want to be with the Shaker to move. Wouldn't you love, you know, somebody who's really, really doing something really great, really important? You just want to be with them. You want to be in on that. Well, God is doing His work in the world, and where is it? Somebody asked me not long ago, Mike, and I don't know why, okay? I almost laughed. I said, Mike, have you ever thought about running for office? And I've told some people this, and I said, you know, I have thought about that. I've thought because I've been frustrated with things, and I thought, well, you know, maybe I can make a difference if I were in this position or that position. And then I rethought it, and I thought, no, where I am and what I'm doing is the most effective thing I can do to change the world. Because where God is at work is in the church. And the secret for the world changing, the secret for our culture changing, the answer to the decadence that we see all around us is the church being the church. But for the church to be the church, for there to be peace, for that hope to be realized, you have to be committed to the church. You have to be committed to what it is. You have to work in the church, not apart from the church. I don't start my own ministry and I'm going to start doing this over here and I'm only accountable to me over here because I know the best way. Nobody quite does it like I do. No. This is God's institution. Right here. And you pray for the church You pray for the for God to work in the church. You pray for the success of the church. You pray for the peace of the church, the resolution of strife within the church. Because, folks, there ain't any other institution through which God is going to work. He has said, this is it. And if you want to enjoy me, and if you want to enjoy life as it's meant to be, then you come to the church, and you work in the church, and you love the church, and you revel in the church, because God is in the church, because God has put His name there. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come, because you see, you know the application of this, don't you? We've come to the culmination of our service, to the climax in a certain sense, because here's where we experience the unity and the diversity of the church. We come together, and in a visible way, we all partake of Christ's body. We see each other doing that, and our unity is sealed and confirmed to us. And I see people who aren't like me who are doing that, but we're all part of one body. We are God's people because Christ is in us and we are in Christ. So as you come today, that's what I want you to think about. In a conscious way, I want you to look, don't look down, look up while you're eating, look up while you're drinking. And I want you to think, I'm one with you and you're one with me. And we are God's people. And we're called to be, to have a certain identity. And we are empowered to have that identity through Christ who's in us. Think about that as you come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Now, please, Father, bless us as we come. And seal to us our unity with you and with each other. In powerful ways, may we enjoy you now as we commune with you and with each other in a covenant meal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because this is a covenant meal, it is for believers. If you're not a believer in Christ, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you eat. So I warn you, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you're not willing to do that and Christ is not your Lord, then don't eat and drink because you'll eat and drink judgment. But if He is your Lord and you feel your weakness and you know your lack, that is not a reason to abstain from this table. What you need is here. What you need is in the church. What you need is in Christ. So come and feed upon Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come. Oh, so what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." All of you drink of it. Why? Because we're all one. So come. Come and enjoy God as you experience His blessing. Or in groups of four or less. Okay, so.